How can we go to Jupiter? How can we make a rocket to take us there? How can we catch fireflies? Those were some of the questions I wrote down 2 years ago from our oldest grandson, Cy, who's just about 5 now, but he was 3 years old at the time. It was on a warm summer evening while we were out walking in the backyard looking for fireflies, and as the sun grew darker and darker after the sunset, the stars began to pop out one by one. One of the most common questions little children ask is, why is the sky blue? This, according to a survey, it was an article in the Britain Daily Mail, British publication called the Daily Mail. It was back in 2015, and this is a little bit lighthearted by way of introduction. In 2015, the article discussed a poll that was taken that year of questions asked of 1,002 parents about their children aged between 4 and 12 years old. Questions about their kids that were between 4 and 12 year olds. Here's a quote from the article. Some 59% of parents believe their young child knows more about technology, engineering, and other technical subjects than they do. 4 and 12 year olds. In fact, most parents admit being stumped by the science queries their primary school-age children come up with. 63% of parents make up the answers to such questions. If they don't know them, they usually make them up. 63% of them do. Some use diversionary tactics like, oh, go ask your dad. He'll probably know such a thing. Or go ask your mom. I was one of those kids at age 5 that incessantly had questions about how things worked. Why is this so? Why is this the way it is? I remember at age 5 asking, in fact, how do they smash atoms? I was learning a tiny, tiny bit at my age level of how there are these cyclotrons, they have new names for them, that were able to break up atoms into smaller molecule or atomic particles and all that. And I, how do they smash atoms? And things like this. And my mom would be flustered and she would say, go ask the man upstairs. That was her go-to answer. And then she would take me to the library to check out science books, which I loved because I could then start to really enjoy getting into some of these answers and learn a whole bunch more. So go ask the man upstairs was one of her go-to answers. I'd like to take this message time, actually, to explore just a few of the difficult questions that scientists and philosophers have struggled with for millennia and are still struggling with because they don't go to the source of such knowledge. And we'll see some very elegantly simple answers to some of the questions that have stumped the greatest minds on earth, again, for thousands of years. The title today, Ask the Man Upstairs. Ask the Man Upstairs. Now, right from the start, here's a very important truth. All true science is in harmony with the revealed Word of God. That's an absolute truth. All true science is in perfect harmony with the revealed Word of God. So many so-called learned experts try to discount the Bible by finding ways, or looking for ways, I should say, to prove that science discredits the revelation of the Bible, the biblical record. But the whole physical creation and the revealed Word of God are in perfect harmony with each other. Most of you remember the well-known scientist Stephen Hawking. Well, Stephen Hawking died last year in March of 2018. A year before he died, he gave a lecture in Norway, a public speech that made some news. He urged that humanity may not even have 100 years left before this planet is utterly destroyed and all humanity is erased from the face of the earth. Well, his prediction was that we as human beings faced extinction from a variety of possible ways, ranging from climate change to nuclear holocaust to genetically engineered viruses. He said he thought it was imperative that we develop the technology to begin moving human beings to another planet. Of course, the logistics of that, you see this in the quizzical ideas of people. There's a large movement and an interest in rocketry to bring people and start settling a colony on Mars. And I'm fascinated with the technology, but what, you know, whether that ever happens, it remains to be seen. But that was his take on it. Now, he was quite popular in scientific circles, but he was also an avowed atheist who said, there is no God. He didn't believe that there was a sovereign God, that there is a sovereign God watching over the whole universe, and who gave us an outline of the future of mankind in the Bible. And while Hawking was correct in seeing dangerous trends in this earth today, and yes, they're also in the Bible, dangerous trends, bad behaviors that could bring human to the brink of extinction, he couldn't see or recognize or appreciate that God will stop human beings from total annihilation, just short of it. And so, even the greatest and most brilliant of minds, when they reject the Word of God, they become bewildered in their attempts to trace the connection between science and revelation. They don't make the connection. Psalm 14, verse 1, I won't turn. It simply says this. Psalm 14, verse 1, only fools say there is no God. It's a very important thing to keep in mind throughout my message today. Because those who doubt the reliability of the biblical record, Old and New Testaments, are usually going to go a step further and doubt the existence of God himself. And then they lose a firm foundation. They're left to drift without a moral compass and without a purpose and without a hope in a future. And then everything becomes futile in time. Futility. There was a survey of members of the American Association for the Advancement of Science conducted by the Pew Research Center in 2009. It revealed that just a very slight majority of scientists say they believe in God or a higher power. You know what that majority was? 1%. In other words, 51% of scientists surveyed said they believe in a higher power or that there is a God. 49% disagree. Very, very close in balance with each other. Well, there's another perspective. One astrophysicist, Dr. Hugh Ross, wanted to test the reliability of the scriptures. So he did some research for 2 years. He studied the Bible for 2 years. He had two notebooks in front of him. He had one notebook that he recorded scientific facts that he could corroborate with the Bible. He had another notebook in front of him. He titled Established Errors in the Bible. Here's what he found after 2 years of research. He was amazed at how thoroughly scientifically accurate the Bible is. Now, he focused mainly on things like living conditions and hygiene, agriculture and nutrition, things that are more of the physical nature. But when he studied into it, he saw how few things he was writing in the book of so-called biblical errors, but he was filling his notebook of things that he recognized as factual and that could be corroborated by science. So here we have two different perspectives. We have Stephen Hawking on one side and Dr. Hugh Ross on another side as a contrast in how they see God's hand in the creation and sustaining of the universe, or not. Please join me in Psalm 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6, as we start to look at some scriptures, most of them will come from the Psalms, not all. I have about 9 passages I'd like to look at and turn to with you today. Psalm 33 and verse 6. Here we start to see a few ways the works of creation testify the very power of God. The Greek Septuagint places David as the author of this one psalm, although different translations don't recognize any author. The Septuagint calls out David as the author. Psalm 33, verse 6, let's read. By the word of the Lord, eternal. Now, when we see the word Lord, I'm going to pretty much today add the word eternal after it, because in the Old Testament, capital L-O-R-D is called the Tetragrammaton. It is the accepted way of pronouncing the eternal's name in English. Yahweh or Jehovah are other variants, but L-O-R-D, I'm going to say Lord eternal. So, by the word of the Lord eternal, the heavens were made and all the host of them, meaning what? The stars, by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses, as in the vast oceans. They're assigned particular domains and borders. So God has assigned that oceans will stay in their ocean perimeters. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. There's tremendous money and resources spent on trying to seek out intelligent life or even life forms of any sort outside of our planet Earth. Now, whether they find other life forms outside Earth, I'll just wait and watch and see. But we do know this, that the creation that we know, that we understand, is finished when God finished the creation week. Now, what lies in the future, or whether or not there's bacteria or some kind of other life forms that we've never seen before, I'm not going to say they don't exist, but I'm skeptical. I'm just a little skeptical. God has focused his attention on this earth as the apple of his eye. So we'll see. Let's skip now to Psalm 19 and verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1. As you're turning, this psalm is recognized as being written by David. The psalm describes how the physical creation speaks volumes about our creator and sustainer. It speaks volumes. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So we have heaven and earth showing God's existence, his involvement, his participation, his creative power. Verse 2. Day unto day, I'll interject here, heaven and earth utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Verse 4. Their line or voice in the NIV, it says their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, the heavens and earth, he has set a tabernacle for the sun in heavens. He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. The sun is like a strong man running a race across the sky from day to day. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. God is telling us that the evidence of his creative power and his constant sustaining of these things is so clear, it cannot be overlooked by any language, tongue, or nation on the planet. It cannot be overlooked if people are honest about what they see. Romans 1, verse 8, a reference. Romans 1, verse 8 explains, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, in scientific circles, there's a constant effort being made to explain that the works of creation are just by natural causes. Evolution, as we know it, the evolution of the species, proposes that life on this planet started very, very simple and went to the more complex. Of course, ending up with human beings with intelligence, the ability to speak, plan, and think, etc. And so this human reasoning is accepted by many who even claim to be Christians. But that's really sad because it's a neglect of believing God's word. When someone claims to be a Christian, there's an incongruency with that person claiming that there is an evolution of the species, because it's very clear in the Bible when creation week started and how suddenly God spoke and it came into an existence. There is this honest admission in a modern book called Origins, 14 billion years of cosmic evolution. It's an honest admission by scientists here. The authors Neil Tyson and Donald Goldsmith wrote this. I quote, "The origin of life on Earth remains locked in murky uncertainty. The crucial question of how life actually began on the Earth, either once or many times over, has no good answer. Though speculation on the subject has acquired a long and intriguing history." That's very honest. It's very transparent of two scientists who wrote that. What we see is terms that occur repetitively in the other schools of thought. Discussions on evolution of the species, such as "many believe," or "might have been triggered by," or "might life might have begun by," or "might have arisen by," and "many speculate," and so on and so on and so on. So seeing an honest statement that science has shed no light on the origins of life, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. At least these two authors were honest about it. Now, just in the first few chapters of Genesis, God explains in such simple terms, again, how he spoke and the origins of physical life on this planet began. And God has given numerous short revelations on his laws of nature, laws of physics, and also his moral laws, which are without discovery by human beings without revelation. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, a reference, Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." You see, God has revealed a lot in small places, sometimes poetic descriptors about the origin of creation and about himself. Again, keep in mind, true science and biblical revelation are in perfect harmony with each other. Dr. Rick Avent, he is one of our elders down in the Louisiana area. He's also been a college professor of engineering for many years. He had written an article for Life, Hope, and Truth titled, "Is God Responsible for the Origin of Life?" Now, I'll just read one sentence or two sentences from him. He says, "There is one law of nature that has never had an exception or been disproven. The law is a scientific fact and not just a theory. The law is called biogenesis. Biogenesis simply describes that life must come from life. Life must come from life." And so he mentions, he goes on to discuss this in his article. The simple law of nature, life must come from life, is rejected by 49% of scientists who don't look to God for revelation. In Psalm 36 verse 9, David describes God in this manner. He says, "For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we will see light." This again, Psalm 36, verse 9. Barnes Notes Commentary makes this statement: "God is the source from which all life flows, all living beings derive their origin from God. Now, all of us have heard about laws of nature and laws of physics, which are very repeatable, demonstrable laws that we can see demonstrated over and over scientifically. They're discoverable, repeatable, and very reliable. But our understanding of a vast field in which God can work, which includes miracles that go beyond our understanding of physical laws, God, who knows? God has a large realm that he can work in, and yet do we know whether or not God is still abiding by laws he put into place that we just can't discover because they are of a spirit dimension? God is a lawgiver and a law-abiding God. Let me just share a few examples with you. Think about it. Miracles may possibly even follow confines of laws that God put into motion. They're just outside of the human ability to test and measure them. Can we picture for a moment when Jesus Christ healed blind, sick, lame, and mute people? It was a very easy task for Jesus to go up and touch someone's eyes or just speak the words, be healed, pick up your mat and walk home, etc., to biologically reform and make a human body whole again. It was very easy for him to do this, and this is all within God's ability. When Saul was blinded for 3 days after being knocked off his high horse, so to speak, on the way to Damascus, when Jesus Christ said, "You are persecuting against me, I've got a job for you, Saul." Jesus Christ had him blinded for 3 days until he was led by the hand to Agabus. And he suddenly had his eyes opened, and it was like he said, scales falling from his eyes. Now, we don't understand all that took place there, the technical aspects, the biological aspects of it, but it's fascinating. God working with the human realm. When Peter sliced off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus, Jesus said, "Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." Luke 22, verse 51 points out that Jesus touched his ear and it was healed. Did he pick it up off the ground or was it dangling by the thread? I don't know. We're not told. But he touched it. Instantly, Malchus was made whole again. Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days, subject to the natural decay of a human body. There was comments made, "Oh, don't open that stone. It's going to smell. It's going to really, really smell bad. Are you sure you want to open that stone?" What did God do? Apparently, he reversed the decaying process. He reversed all the chemical processes going on. And then in an instant, Lazarus stands up and walks out of the tomb, whole, healthy, and restored. It's amazing. It's just amazing. In a biblical case, in 1 Kings 18, verse 38, it's at that time that Elijah was being at that showdown on Mount Carmel with the 450 priests of Baal and the 400 priests of Asherah. And each one, Elijah was taunting them and telling them, "Go ahead and call fire down from heaven. You can't light that stack of wood with a match. No, no, no. You stand back and you let God do this, and we'll find out who are the true prophets here." After that whole day of jumping around and writhing and cutting themselves and screaming and chanting, they couldn't get a spark to light a fire for a sacrifice. Elijah just quietly goes about his business, prepared to sacrifice. He pours large amounts of water into this trench and soaks everything, soaks the wood, the stones, everything. Verse 38, it says, "The fire of the Lord came down and consumed the stones, the dust, and the water in the trench." It's exciting when you think about it, because there are a couple of things that might have happened. Either this fire from heaven was so intense that it vaporized the stones into just vapor. That's one possibility. Another one is Could it be that God allowed those stones to actually become combustible? Well, you might say, well, that goes against laws of physics. This pen, though, if you talk to scientists about physical matter, this pen is just one form of energy. It's in a very stable form it's not volatile, it's not going to combust in my hands, but it's a form of energy. Could the rocks have been turned into a form of energy? I'll leave that up to speculation. I'm not saying they did, but the first law of thermodynamics says that energy is constant in the physical universe. It just can change from one form to another. It never adds or deletes. It's just a change of exchange of one form of energy to another. So that's just interesting to toy with and to think about. In Hebrews 11, verse 3, it says, "By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things that are visible." Hebrews 11, verse 3. The author of Hebrews is saying that God caused the physical universe to come into being from something that's not visible, not tangible, not physical matter as we know it anyway. God again suddenly spoke, and the entire physical universe came into being. Let's go back to the Psalms. Psalm 102, verse 25. Psalm 102, verse 25. And as I'm going, I don't, as a rule, bring messages to you that are this much science involved, but you can see that it's part of my childhood, part of my interest in life, and I'll once in a while bring out some of these scientific things. Psalm 102, verse 25, the Bible describes the effect of a second law of thermodynamics. The unnamed psalmist here says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them." Change what? The heavens above and the earth are subject to an upcoming change. And they will be changed, it says. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. God is eternal. He's not subject to gravity, space, time, the aging process. He lives outside of that. And as spirit beings, you and I are destined to live outside of gravity and space and time and the aging process too. It's wonderful. Will share that same attribute of God. But here again it says, the earth and the heavens are going to grow old like a garment, and you will change them. Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong numerous times pondered over what's going to happen to the great universe around us. And he would often say, it looks like it is an incomplete creation, that there's more to come. That you look at the pockmarked moon and the planets that have very hostile environments of methane gas, and gas planets are not even something that are made of hard rock, the best we know. And who knows exactly? But God does say there's going to be a change after the great white throne judgment where all things are made new again. So we really don't know. Has God revealed that this physical realm, including this planet Earth, that is temporary and that is growing old, is going to see a dramatic change? I won't turn, but Revelation 21, verse 1. John saw this vision. God told him about what happens after the great white throne judgment. Revelation 21, 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Now, Isaiah and Peter both say new heavens, plural, that there's going to be new heavens. What heavens? Well, we have this atmosphere around us. That's one heaven. We have deep space where the stars and planets are. That's the second heaven. The third heaven is the dwelling place for God's throne. That's a spirit realm. It's not physical at all. So the heavens, whatever that pertains to, new heavens and a new earth. Verse 5, Revelation 21, verse 5, behold, I make all things new. And Romans 8, verse 21, we'll come back to Romans in a few minutes, but Romans 8, verse 21 says, the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That means the aging and the dying process that all living things are subject to right now, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So a transformation is coming where the physical creation will no longer be subject to the dying process. No more dying, no more decomposition. Is it possible that all things will exist in a spirit realm for eternity after the great white throne judgment? Indications are that they will. Indications. So the second law of thermodynamics just states that there is a tendency for organized systems to tend towards more simple and disorganized trends. What does that do for the theorists of evolution that think all of you and me started with an amoeba or a something crawling in primordial slime, that just give it enough time and the chemicals on the earth are going to create intelligent human life? That's a stretch. That is a religion. That is not scientific fact. That is a belief system. It's an irony, too. It's an irony that people will believe that over God's revelation. But that in reality, complex systems tend toward becoming more disorganized and simpler in time rather than more complex. Psalm 104, verse 1. Psalm 104, verse 1. This is a psalm of David. Another example of touching on and dwelling on the marvelous creation of God around us. Bless the Lord eternal, O my soul. O Lord eternal, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers, meaning again his angels, a flame of fire. Let me pause for a moment. We see in a very poetic fashion here some little indications of how God established the heavens and the earth here, and what he does in the physical realm. And so, verse 5, you who laid the foundations of the earth so that it would not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains at the beginning. And then, as he spoke, it says, verse 7, at your rebuke, they fled. They went to their places called oceans and lakes at this time. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place where you founded for them. Verse 9, you set a boundary for them that they might not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. The one time God allowed that to happen was during Noah's period, when the flood covered even the highest mountains that were extant in that day. Now, were they mountains that were 27,000 feet tall at that time? We're not told. We don't know. But at that time, we're told, the mountains that existed on earth were covered with water. He says that will never happen again. What was our proof? The rainbow was his demonstration. It was his testimony that it would never cause that to happen again. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread which strengthens a man's heart. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord eternal are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, God planted those trees. So it takes away the struggle that some people had, which came first, the chicken or the egg, which came first, the seed or the plant. He says he planted the trees. We don't know if he started with seeds or poof, he spoke it, full mature trees existed, but he did it. That's the important point. He did it. Where the birds make their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. Verse 19. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. It's predictable. He put in motion the orbits, and they are so constant. Yes, there is a minute slowing down or decay of the moon's orbit that scientists at NASA have been able to discover. But is it going to slow down in time for God to renew all things? Probably not. Just like the sun. Doesn't the sun have something like, if I'm not mistaken, 5 billion more years before it runs out of fuel? I think God's going to do something before the sun runs out of fuel. I think probably by the end of the 1,000 years, Great White Throne Judgment, God has a plan. He's got a plan for all the stars, I think, from what we can read. So what about these seasons that are pointed out or marked out by the moon? Are they the four seasons of the year? Climate seasons? No, they are the Moedim. The Moedim, they are the holy times, the cycles which start with the initial Feast of Trumpets. That new moon marks out the cycle of the holy days for the whole year. The Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah is what marks out God's annual holy day calendar for every given year, that new moon. And so the Moedim are what the seasons are he's talking about here. Verse 24 of Psalm 104. Verse 24. O Lord eternal, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things. Verse 30, skipping to verse 30, you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Well, that happened at the creation week, didn't it? Started with tohu and bohu, confusion and chaos and an unformed earth, and he renewed it. Let's turn to Psalm 147, verse 15. 147, verse 15. Here again, nature testifies of an intelligent and powerful being behind the laws that govern the physical universe. Nature is the servant of her creator. Nature serves the creator. Creation serves the creator. Verse 15, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and it melts the ice and the cold. It melts them. He causes his winds to blow and the waters to flow. Psalm 148, verse 7, a psalm of David, a song of praise. In this, in the Hebrew, we see over and over again, Hallelujah, which literally means praise the eternal. Hallelujah, praise the eternal. So I'll substitute again. Verse 7, praise the Lord eternal from the earth. You great sea creatures in all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. This is one of our hymns in our hymnal that we have to sing at a pretty fast staccato. Verse 11, kings of the earth and all the peoples, princes and all the judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Verse 13, let them praise the name of the Eternal, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, the children of Israel. a people near to him. Praise the eternal. Again, as in hallelujah. Now please come with me to Romans 1 verse 18 and see what happened early on in the history of humanity where they lost sight of these wonderful truths that were extant. And the evidence never went away, as we're going to see in Romans 1 verse 18, the evidence never went away that God's creation is so clear that there is a sovereign God that created it. And so the people were without excuse, he says, Paul says. Romans 1 verse 18. Again, keep in mind that the people started rejecting God and his revealed knowledge in the first generations, even before the flood. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And we know that from the time Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, that Satan has been very active in presenting falsehoods, twisting God's truth, generating superstitions, and stirring up the imaginations of men to create gods of wood and metal and stone. This has been going on for millennia now. So let's continue. Verse 20, it shows how God is going to hold some accountable who knew better. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man or the birds or four-footed animals and creeping things. Verse 24, at that time, when this was becoming widespread, when the knowledge of God was extant in the earth and they were rejecting this knowledge, it says, verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature or physical things that human beings put together rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. This is a perpetuation that's gone on for millennia once again. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, the NIV says did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and evil-mindedness. Verse 32 again points out that there are those that will be accountable because they knew better at the start. Verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. Remember Psalm 14:1, only fools say there is no God. We know that there are more perilous times yet ahead when people will be more and more led away by lusts, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, these are people that will resist the truth. But, and sadly, this also refers to many of the great intellectual minds, philosophers, and scientists of the age we live in today. Let's turn to Isaiah 40, verse 21 for a moment, please. Isaiah 40, verse 21. We don't come back to Psalms at this point in time. Isaiah 40 and verse 21. Isaiah 40, verse 12. I won't go there, but God is explaining to a very stubborn, hard-hearted Israel who was chasing time and again after foreign gods, chasing after them, gods of wood and stone, trying to emulate and embrace the gods of the Philistine and Canaanite nations. He's explaining to them their pride and intellectual vanity in doing this and how foolish it was. And then he starts to talk about who is it that has measured out the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand and measured heaven with a measuring rod, a span, etc. And then verse 21, he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood it from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits on the circle above the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Now we see these same words in other places already. So he says to Israel, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high. Look around you, he says to Israel, and see who has created these things, who brought out their host, the stars, by number. And we also know that God gives a name to every star in the universe. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the power and the strength, by the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Skipping to verse 27 of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim, why is it being passed over by God? Why isn't God listening to my complaints? Verse 28, have you not heard, have you not known, the everlasting God, the Lord eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. But now he goes into something that's more of a spiritual nature. He's saying that human understanding of how vast the wisdom and the power of God is not completely understandable by us, except that we read it intellectually in the Bible. Some things are beyond our comprehension as finite human beings that God has kept a mystery from us so far. But in verse 29, God assures his people that if they're faithful and if he has been able to perform all these works in nature, all the created things that are very clearly visible to us and that testify that he is a true living God, if he has done that, he is also able to deliver his people in times of need. This is where he goes with this. Isaiah 40, verse 29. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths, they shall faint and grow weary, and the young man shall utterly fall or fail. But those who wait on the Lord eternal shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. So he turns his mighty power to those that depend on God, who need him, who trust in him, and who wait upon God. And he is able to give them strength, even as the physical, young, youthful, healthy youth in their power, the glory of their youth can fail. God says he will renew the strength of those who trust in him, who need it. Humanity could never have come to realize these things and learn these things, discover them without God's revelation. We're drawing to a close. Let's turn to Matthew 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. The sermon is not only about the marvelous handiwork seen in the physical creation, although the majority of it has been. There are, of course, the spiritual things that matter most to God that human beings would not know without his revelation to us. Matthew 23, verse 23. It speaks here to the teachers of the law. Jesus Christ brought up these spiritual foundational principles in mid-verse here. And he's actually quoting Micah 6, verse 8. But let's read what Jesus said here. Matthew 23, 23, verse 23, he talks about the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. He says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The question was about tithing, I believe, in this case, and that tithing was proper, but that, or that straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel was one of his phrases about looking at the minutiae of things that are important to a degree in following God's food laws and health laws, but that the greater matters were being neglected by the teachers of the law, and they weren't teaching the people the proper perspective of the greater matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faith. And it looks like he's referring to Micah 6, verse 8, where it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Again, the Bible is filled with truths that mankind cannot discover without God's revelation, can't discover these on his own. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, just a reference, Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And so we're to put our trust and confidence in the revealed word of God. And we're so blessed that we have multiple translations in our modern tongue that forces of evil tried to snuff out and destroy back in the 1500s during the Reformation. Many of the reformers were putting their lives at stake, and some were burned at the stake. Some were cast out as refugees into foreign lands. Some suffered greatly for trying to translate the Bible from what was then the only Bible, the Latin Vulgate version, into something common: German, Swiss, English, Spanish, what have you. And finally it prevailed, but God saw to it that it would prevail so that nations of the earth may have God's word freely available. To conclude today, God created the physical realm by the breath of his mouth, by a spoken word, and it was done. God watches his creation constantly. He keeps a constant eye on his physical creation, and it's through this watchfulness and power that sustains vegetation, that a seed that sits dormant for even 100 or more years, in some cases, or 1,000 years. Grains of wheat have been found in clay urns in ancient Egypt tombs that have been planted, and a certain percentage of them have sprouted. Wheat kernels that were left dormant for thousands of years. That's life in a tiny seed that is a miracle when it sprouts. It's one of those miracles of God embedded in every seed that produces after its own kind. God watches these things. He guides the stars, and he sustains these things. He sustains the stars. You've heard of dark matter, maybe. I mean, that's, I'm not going to get too far into that, but I'm doing some fun research on this. Dark energy and dark matter are currently the ways astrophysicists are able to explain how giant galaxies, the Milky Way galaxy just being one of many, 100 to 200 billion stars all circling around what center cluster might be a black hole in the middle. We don't know yet. I'm excited about finding out if there's a black hole in the middle of the Milky Way, just for the fun of it. But all these stars circling around, scientists say, this can't be. There's not enough gravity between the stars, each one, that can hold all this together without something else keeping it all together. So they call it dark matter. They say there's 5 times as much of quote-unquote dark matter as there are visible stars. Otherwise, mathematically, it can't be. These galaxies will just float off, and they won't keep their cohesive, rotating, spinning, beautiful architecture. It wouldn't happen. So again, scientists are still learning and discovering, and it's fun to watch and see. We're learning more about the creation and that. And God loves to see human beings search out his creation. God loves to see it. And God loves to watch how we discover his handiwork and mesh the two together and see that God's revelation and true science are in perfect harmony. The whole physical creation and the revealed Word of God shed light on each other. And so there's much revealed in the pages of the Bible about the more difficult questions of life. When we need answers to some of the deeper questions about the origins of life, or about what happens after death, or about the judgment, or about the next life in eternity, it's probably a good time to just sit down and ask the man upstairs.